I don't know who it was. It was probably a famous dead Englishman. It sounds like a quote from one. If any of you know who this is, let me know. It's a great quote. Whoever it was said, "The thought of one's execution wonderfully concentrates the mind." And that is certainly true, I suppose. I would imagine that as one looked at their own execution approaching and becoming closer and closer, one would weed out thoughts from the mind that are not necessary and would wonderfully concentrate on things that are very important. Well, when the Apostle Paul sat down to write a letter to his friends in Philippi, a church there that he had founded, good many of the members, if not most of them, he'd personally led to faith in Jesus Christ, he was under arrest. We don't know how close it was to his execution, but we do know that he was the prisoner of the Emperor Nero, and Nero was notorious for being unbalanced and unpredictable, and Paul's future was, if nothing else, radically uncertain. He simply didn't know if ever he would be out of prison again, nor did he know if out of prison again he ever could preach again and become a missionary as he had for the last 20 years. And so as he sat down to write this letter, I'm sure his mind was wonderfully concentrated. He was in his early 60s, if we have the dates correct, which was at the end of one's life expectancy in the first century, and he knew he probably didn't have much time left. And in fact, he was finally executed by Nero in one of his unbalanced moments. And so Paul's thoughts, wonderfully concentrated as he sat down to write them a letter, spilled out in four chapters that wonderfully concentrate some basic truths about the Christian faith. Especially is that true in chapter 1, where Paul reminisces and thinks about and relives those days there in Philippi. The book of Acts in the 16th chapter tells us about Paul's introduction to the city of Philippi and the beginning of that church there. Those words may be familiar to many of you. Let me briefly summarize. The city of Philippi, the author of Acts tells us, was the chief city of Macedonia. Not the capital, but the chief city. It was a Roman colony, and because it was a Roman colony and populated with the emperor's former soldiers, it was of primary importance for Rome, and therefore people in Philippi thought of themselves as the best of the best there in Macedonia, though another city was the capital. And Paul, as was his custom, searched out influential and strategic centers to begin gospel work. And as he entered into Macedonia, into Europe, he went to Philippi. There in Philippi, by the riverside, on a Sabbath morning, he met a woman named Lydia, and through her life and testimony, the church in Philippi was begun. And Paul and his band stayed in her home. They no doubt had their early Christian meetings in her home, and this strategic city became the location of a strategic church. And Paul was so wonderfully concentrated as he reminisced back to those days and reminds the Philippians of how their faith had influenced not just their neighbors in Philippi, but when Paul was forced to leave Philippi, he tells us in chapter 4 of this letter, they were the one church which sent him financial support on his missionary journeys consistently down through Macedonia and into Achaia, and later perhaps even to Ephesus when he was a missionary there. And so their faith had had an impact upon their larger world as well as their smaller world. And just as Paul had thought would happen, a strategic center became a strategic church, and that church had influence which went round the Roman world, and so influential, in fact, that Paul's letter to them is recorded in Holy Scripture, and here in Boston in 1992, the faith of that church impacts us. And through these words, the Word of God made powerful in our lives, we will influence our world as well. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, as I mentioned, is this wonderfully concentrated reminiscing of the Apostle Paul. Listen to these verses now. Philippians chapter 1, the first 11 verses. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers or bishops and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. These wonderfully concentrated thoughts, Paul's memoirs before his death to some of his very dear friends, tell us about life and dying, living and dying. They tell us about the power and the significance of Christian memories. Memory is powerful. Christian memory is extraordinarily powerful, indeed supernaturally and divinely powerful. That's precisely what Paul is telling these people. My memories of you spark my prayers. And my memories and my prayers call back to the day when first you believed. I remember that, and I know what's going on now in that church and how that faith which begun then is being completed in Jesus Christ. What he begun, he writes, he will complete. And you're having an impact still on my life as I sit here in my jail cell thinking about you. Christian memory is extraordinary. It is divine. A notable Christian leader, perhaps you never heard of him, but he was notable. One of the great strategists, mission strategists in Eastern Europe in our time was killed not too long ago. His name was Bud Hinkson. Bud was a strategic leader in Campus Crusade for the last 30 years or so. He was one of those unusual dreamers, a man gifted with extraordinary vision. And God used him in Europe for most of that time. And before the Iron Curtain fell, Bud was involved in a variety of very quiet but powerful ways of equipping pastors and churches in the, behind the Iron Curtain, working with existing churches and working with new churches and pastors and mission boards in a marvelous way that only eternity will be able to fully understand. Well, Bud was killed in a tragic accident in his mid-50s back in August. One of his best friends is one of my best friends. I knew Bud somewhat at a distance. I spent time with him and watched him dream. And in fact, in a couple of days, I would have walked off a cliff with him if he'd asked me to. But my very good friend John was one of Bud's best friends, and it just so happened that the weekend of Bud's tragic death in Germany, I spent with my friend John. The first thing he wanted to tell me when I got off the airplane was, "Did you hear? Bud was killed." And John and I and our wives went to lunch, and John began to reminisce about Bud Hinkson. He talked for hours about Bud. Stories that made us laugh, stories that made John cry, stories about the uniqueness of this man who'd discipled John as a university student, for whom he had worked as a missionary in England, with whom he had traveled into Romania time after time to pastor seminars, meeting in the dark and secret, equipping people, the bizarre and dangerous things that Bud did in order to expand the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I watched John as he talked, being healed by the memory of his dear friend. Even in this sad moment, there was something about those memories, something about a partnership in the gospel, such as Paul mentions in these verses, which sustained and which healed, and which in its own way is still impacting John's life and my life, and now in some small way, your lives on this Sunday evening here in Boston. And I would note to you that Paul's prison memories begin, prison reminiscences begin with these very personal and real memories of his friends. Notice verse 3, before he even gets to prayer, he says, I thank God every time I remember you. My memory sparks a thanksgiving. And that prayer is a prayer he's going to tell us in verses 9 through 11, becomes very specific as he prays for them, but it all begins with his memories. I suppose if we know anything about the Apostle Paul, this man with an explosive mind, this man with frenetic energy, this man who wouldn't see his life completed as an apostle until he reached the westward extent of the Roman Empire, Spain, suddenly, at the height of his power, arrested and in prison for years. He may have been in prison for 3 or 4 years by the time he writes these words. Maybe only a year, but nonetheless, whether in Caesarea as a prisoner or in Rome as a prisoner, Paul had been stopped dead in his tracks. And his ministry, as it were, was finished. And as he had all of that time to spend, long and lonely nights in a prison where he couldn't be with his friends as he once was. He couldn't walk the streets and preach as he did. He couldn't strategize about where he was going to go next and find leaders to equip to send to another town. What did he do? Probably did a lot of things, but one of them we know for certain, he thought about his friends. And he prayed about them and the extraordinary power and significance of Christian memory not only sustained Paul, but in the synergism of his life and theirs, the partnership that he mentions twice in these verses. The word sharing later on in verse 7 is another translation of the same word, partner. He conceived of their lives as a joint ownership of the gospel itself. And though he was separated from them by miles and in prison, nonetheless that partnership was still active through memory. I suppose he thought of them one by one. He probably thought of Lydia. He remembered that day by the seashore or by the riverside. Remembered days of sojourn in her home, meals they probably had together, his band and her, and the first converts and what they talked about and how God was transforming people in those early days by a riverside and then in a house and then in a city. And finally, Paul was imprisoned even there in Philippi. And he probably remembered the Philippian jailer and that night spent in prison when the earthquake opened the prison and the jailer fell on his knees and there accepted Christ as his Savior. And before the night was over, his whole house had been baptized. Paul probably thought about all of them as well. He probably thought about Euodia and Syntyche, who he calls in chapter 4 his fellow workers, these valuable women to him and to the church. He thought about Epaphroditus, who was a member of the church who'd come to the prison where Paul was to minister to him, and whom Paul was sending back with this letter and news about his life to tell the believers there in Philippi, his no doubt dear friend Epaphroditus, whose partnership in the gospel had become real in a jail cell. He mentions Clement. He mentions a person he calls loyal yoke fellow. They'd know who that was. His partner in the ministry. Sustained, nourished by those memories. All of that has very clear application, it seems to me, for people in Boston in 1992. Christian people in Boston in 1992. Are you making memories that will sustain you when life is dark? Are you nourishing those memories that are already there? Are you using them wisely? As you think back in your own life about people whom God brought into your life, who touched you at special moments, as you remember the power of the gospel in a church meeting perhaps, or an evangelistic meeting, or a small group Bible study, or opening the Bible with a friend, and the power of God struck you in a way in which it hadn't before, those are Christian memories. And the apostles telling us that those are powerful and sustaining in the dark times of life, and we ought to be nourishing them and using them. This week, as the pastoral staff had its meeting, we studied this passage of Scripture. On Sunday nights, we're going to be traveling through Philippians section by section, and we're sharing that labor of teaching and preaching among the pastoral staff, and so we're studying the text for that Sunday night together. And as we began to talk about memories and the power of memories, and we went round the table and talked, it was interesting to hear how this group of people, partners in the gospel here, thinking back and long ways and thinking back just a short time, were sustained and energized just by the memories that we used in just a few moments. And Danny Harrell was remembering the team that went to Bolivia, the high school kids from Park Street Church. If you were here last Sunday night, you heard them give testimony and you saw a partnership which had been made, the power of the gospel in their lives because they worked together. And Danny said something interesting. He said, among the things that we're doing on these mission trips is making memories from which these high school children will never be able to escape. They will remember the power of God that week, together in a far-off place. Good, sustaining, powerful memories that may get them through some very dark days in the very near future, perhaps. Or late in life, they may remember what God did for them as a teenager in Bolivia. That's what families do, don't they? We take trips, and we don't just take trips, we make memories. And those memories impact lives forever. That's what couples do. They do things, and in the doing of them, they make memories that can get them through some awful hard times that may come down the road. That's what friends do when they go places and when they do things, and Christian friends in particular. They're making powerful memories that cause us to pray later on. It's a principle, you see. Commitment flows from involvement. And when that involvement is involvement in Jesus Christ and His Word and in the family of God, the commitment that flows out of that involvement is eternally powerful. And we won't know, in fact, the tale will not be told to the end of time, what one event in the life of five people, as it ripples through history, spreading ever wider and wider, what impact that finally will have. So there's a power and a significance of Christian memory that is a wonderfully concentrated thought about living and dying. There also is in these verses the central place of Christian friends. I've already mentioned that specifically, but let me mention it even more specifically. Have you ever noticed how when Jesus in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, in the powerful words of Luke, set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem? The Galilean ministry was over. The seemingly leisure days in villages and teaching on hillsides was done. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to die. Notice from chapter 10 of Luke to the end how, as Jesus walked to his death, as he prepared himself for the end, he surrounded himself with his dearest friends. He had a supper with them at the very end. He took them with him to Gethsemane, and three of his dearest friends he took to another place where he poured out his heart before God in prayer, and he wanted them to be there with him as he made his peace with his heavenly Father the night before his death. And he taught his disciples all the way from Galilee to Jerusalem. And in that last week of his life, with him the 12, the many, stopping at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. What friends they must have become as he and that group that traveled from Galilee shared their meals, their money, their time. What a difference that made for him. And all through his life, that's the way it was. Have you ever noticed Jesus' eating habits? He seemingly was in a habit of eating with a lot of people so he could be with them and influence them for the sake of his kingdom. He invested himself in people, people he called his friends. And that's exactly what Paul says, not only in chapter 1 of Philippians, but at the end. In a powerful picture, he says in chapter 4, "You people, I invested my life in you, and the capital which I invested in your life is now bringing a return. Your love for me is the return on the invested capital in your lives. And if I'm here in prison, maybe it's all over. Those months I spent with you in Philippi, that investment of my life, which now at the end is the investment even to the point of death, that investment is bringing wonderful interest and will for all time." I wonder if Paul could even have imagined that the capital that he invested in his friends in Philippi would reach into Boston, Massachusetts nearly two centuries later and touch people once again. And the interest continues to grow. Friends, he calls them his partners two times in chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 7. And then he goes on to say in very revealing language in verse 7, "It's right for me to feel this way about you." Notice the transparency of Paul. And he's not at all ashamed to tell these people what he feels. "It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. Whether I'm in chains, defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share. You're my partners in God's grace." And he says it again, "God can testify how I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Christ put you in my heart, and he put himself in there with you, and he gave me his love for you, and I long for you. If I could just see you one more time, if I could just come back again and see you, because long ago," he said, "I placed you deep down in my heart." And so I suppose one of the questions we must ask is, whom have we placed deep in our heart for Christ's sake? A partner in the gospel. And what are they doing in there? And while they're roaming around down there in our hearts, are we putting Jesus Christ right beside him so that his love for our friend becomes our love for our friend as well? So that the friends that we put deep down in our heart get deeper and deeper, and our love for them gets wider and wider because we long for them with the affection that comes from Jesus Christ. See, these are wonderfully concentrated thoughts, not only about living, but also about dying. Because of what I do for a living, particularly in the early years when I was the only staff person in a church, I've watched a lot of people die. I've even helped some of them die. And I've listened to others in the healing arts and in the ministry talk about dying people. You know what? I've never heard, nor do I know anyone who's ever heard a dying person say they wish they'd spent more time at the office, spent more money, or even made more money. But when people are dying, they talk a lot about who they love and who loves them. They don't want to be surrounded with all the stuff they've owned. They don't want somebody to bring their car and their TV and their portfolio into the hospital and lay their stock portfolio beside them and pile all the stuff around them as they die. They call for their family and for their friends, and they want somebody to hold their hand and help them go to heaven. See, that's partnership in the gospel, which is not only about living. And Paul has a lot to say about living in this chapter and in the rest of this epistle, that living as a Christian is the investment of ourselves in one another and allowing God to invest his truth in us, of being the people of God in a place and having a ripple effect through the whole wide world. But it's about dying too. And as Paul got ready, he wanted to talk to his friends. He doesn't list a lot of his friends in the epistle to the Philippians, but Paul ends his letter to the Romans in a powerful way. Rome was an even more strategic place, of course, than Philippi. And though Paul had never been in Rome, he had a lot of friends. And as he ends that letter in chapter 16, there's this long, long list of friends. I won't read it all, but let me read a portion of it, starting in verse 3. A whole bunch of people Paul wants to greet. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful for them." What an investment. What a partnership people willing to risk their lives for each other. Greet them, Paul says. Greet also the church that meets in their house. They're still doing the work of the gospel, now in Rome. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. What a wonderful memory, the first person who became a Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who've been in prison with me. They're outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. And this is the one I like the best. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who's been a mother to me too. And Paul goes on. Some people, when they come to Romans chapter 16, look at this and talk about this list. That it's not really a list, is it? In the New Testament, there's a name for it. The church. And that's what Paul's talking about in Philippians chapter 1 as well. This isn't just a list of names. These aren't just empty memories. This is being the church. And Paul says that real success in the church in verses 9 through 11, real success is that love which extends to our brothers and sisters in Christ, those people deep down in our hearts whom we've put there and whom Christ has taught us to love. And in this loving fellowship, which was still loving Paul at a distance, he says, "This is my prayer, that your love, which is good," he commends them for it, "may abound more and more." It's not just mushy knowledge. It's love in knowledge and depth of insight. It has to do with discernment. It's knowing what's best and choosing in relationships. But it, at the same time, full of that knowledge and wisdom and insight, is longing for people with the love of Jesus Christ. That's the real church. And that's what Paul's memory is all about. It's what Christian partnership and friendship, that's what it means. And real success for a church, this list of names of people who've invested their lives in one another, and the interest of that capital will go on all the way into eternity. That the real mark of success is not at all what we often think. What it really is that kind of affection Paul talks about in 7 through 9, longing for people with the affection of Christ. It's understanding and wisdom, understanding people and being wise about them in verses 9 through 11. It's being the church. Anytime we come to the Word of God, it seems to me, and anytime we come to particularly a passage like this, it's time for a heart check. And it's time to realize that this epistle, which is often called the Epistle of Joy, a prisoner writing joyously all the time, that true joy comes from love, not theology, not from history, not from doing lots of things. Real joy comes from being released to love people in the name of Christ, planting people deep in the soil of our heart. And growth comes that way too. We can't grow alone. We grow as a congregation and as individuals as we invest our lives in one another. So how's your heart? How's your joy? If you want to have joy, if you want to grow, love some more. Love wisely. Love with knowledge. Place people deep, deep in your heart. Let's pray. Lord, in the swirl of events that comprise our lives day by day, in the busyness of being your church in a busy place, we pray that in all that swirl, that seeming tornado of time and events and people, you teach us what really counts. Give us people to place deep in our hearts. And may other people plant us there in their hearts as well. And may the affection of Jesus Christ, the kind of affection which leads to self-sacrifice, even a cross, that kind of investment characterize our relationships as well. Not simply so we can be full of joy, though that will happen, so that the impact of the gospel and our partnership in it here will ripple out around the world. Thank you for the privilege. In Christ's name, amen.